So tonight we're in John chapter 20. We're going to start in verse 30, and we're going to go through chapter 21, verse 14. Let's start with John 20, verses 30 and 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Before John continues on, he kind of takes a quick moment to remind us that he's not compiled this complete litany of all that Jesus said and did. Rather, he wrote with a very specific purpose in mind, and that is that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In fact, John's entire gospel attests to the fact that Jesus is God in the flesh, and all things, absolutely everything, happened according to the design and intentions of his Father in heaven. And if his testimony is true, and John attests to its accuracy, and all the cultural and political and social dynamic that we have studied also attests to its authenticity and just the lack of hyperbole in the descriptions of what Jesus did, then it demands a response from you and me. What he did, no man has ever done. It was supernatural. And what he did will never be redone by any other man. Thus, if Jesus is the Christ, then everyone is faced with a choice as to what they will do with this information. To either believe and live according to the truth, or else they choose to walk away and turn their backs on it and act like the implications for their life are not huge, ginormous, you know, cataclysmic. But John's hope is that upon reading his account, we would believe that Jesus is the Christ. Yes, believe. He did not say, I wrote so that you can go and form a religion with all these rules and requirements and duties to be performed in order to be right with Jesus. No, he just says, we need to believe. And we must never be persuaded into thinking that anything other than belief is the basis for our entire relationship with God. It is the foundation upon which all things are built. Believing is how we come to God. It's how we enter into a relationship with him, and it is how we experience him. It's how we learn to trust ourselves to him, and how we live in him and let him live in and through us. Unfortunately, somewhere along the line, this notion of believing has largely been overshadowed and in some instances even replaced by this notion that our Christian life is first and foremost about learning how not to sin, and inversely, learning how to discipline ourselves to be good and do good things for God, even ministry. And these replacements, of course, they have the appearance of godliness, the appearance of good religion and spiritual wisdom, but they're really of no eternal value whatsoever. They're just tenets of self-made religion, and they do not lead to life. John says that life is only found in believing. John says that we are to believe that Jesus is the Christ. And in so believing, we will find life in his name. Not we might, not there's a possibility, but in believing that Jesus is the Christ, we will find life in his name. And I want to address both of these concepts. First of all, we must believe that Jesus is the Christ. And as we've studied, the word Christ is just a title. It wasn't his last name. Okay? It is literally the Greek form of the Hebrew word Messiah, or anointed one. And if we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Holy One who came from God, this anointed one, we will believe the following. In the beginning, he already existed and was the Logos, or the living Word of God. He was in the beginning with God, and he was God. He is the only one who has seen God and is the one who is near to the Father's heart. He created everything there is, and nothing exists that he didn't make. Life itself was in him, and this life, the life gives light to everyone. And the light shines through the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. The living Word became flesh. He literally became human and dwelt among men. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the Son of God, the King of Israel. He is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And all who believe in him and accepts him, he gives the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Now, this entire list comes from the first chapter of John, like the first handful of verses. And he lays out what we need to believe, because when it comes to believing, okay, in the biblical sense, I want you to understand this. It is important to understand that John is not talking about just knowing facts or intellectually ascending to these truths or emotionally even connecting to them and believing that they are true. He is talking about living as if they are true. Remember, James 2:19 says that even the demons believe and shudder. They know the truth. They saw it. They were in heaven before. But it doesn't lead to them having life. So knowledge and even experiential and emotional conviction is not the pathway to life. You see, biblical belief, or what we would call faith, is to be lived daily, all the time. Therefore, the question that we're confronted with is this: if Jesus is the Christ, then how should we live? And the answer is, we are to live what? By believing. See, we're to trust ourselves to him that he is the Christ, that he is God, and that he is in our lives. And we're to trust him for all things and everything. Because if he is the Christ, then it means that you are not. Actually, pretty definitively, that's what it means. You are not. Therefore, no matter how much you have swallowed the lie that you can be like God or you can be good, and in you there's some goodness that God should appreciate, you know what? You aren't, and there isn't. And that is the reason why he is the one who gives you life. And therefore, he is the one who gets to direct all the details of your life. In fact, if you think about it, if Jesus is the Christ, full of unfailing love and faithfulness, who are we to even suggest, much less tell him how to manage our lives? See, we are his children. We are not his parent. Besides, with those credentials, full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and the one who is close to the Father's heart, don't you think that he does, or can do, or will do a much better job of leading our lives than we could ever do for ourselves? Now, I know it does not feel that way, okay? Everything about our existence, our physical existence, tells us and is constantly putting in our face that God is not going to be there for you. Oh, sometimes he's there, but he's not going to be there for you. So, you know what? We tend to just believe those lies and step in every once in a while and kind of play the role of Christ for our own lives, sort of a temporary fill. You know, those times where he does show up and do something really cool for us, we're like, yeah, praise the Lord, I love you, Jesus. But those times when he seemingly seems absent, at least from our perspective, we believe we must try and do his job for him. But understand, when you do that, you live as if you are the Christ. And trust me, that is simply not the case. Only the one who is always with God and who is himself God. He lives outside of time. He knows the beginning from the end. Only he is the one who knows our today, and he knows our tomorrow. Therefore, only he is in the position to make the right decisions for our lives. We simply can't. We're just not in that place. We are too limited. We are human. We are not God. And that is why we are to believe that Jesus is the Christ. And then surrender to him. Let him lead every part of our life. Stop doing it on our own. And believe me, he will do his job if you step out of the way and let him be your Christ. That's one thing we find out through the entire Gospel of John. Jesus never forces himself into anybody's life. But if they open the door, if they say, come on in, he comes in. If they say, well, that's far enough, he says, okay. And he continually lets you see and understand and let circumstances hopefully help you realize why you need him. John says that it is in believing that we have life. You see, life is found, I believe, when we are absolutely convinced that our spiritual existence, being children of God, is our reality. Regardless of what is happening around us, physically, emotionally, or practically. Therefore, we must believe that Jesus is the Christ, okay? That Jesus is our Christ, despite what he chooses to allow in our life and chooses to allow us to either endure or enjoy. You see, what he lets in may feel incredibly wonderful, and it may be just so cool. And at other times, it may be simply awful and terrorizing. But regardless, it in no way diminishes the truth. He is our Christ, and he loves us, and he is God and has allowed all things in our lives for his purposes. And which we know, according to Romans 8, 29, and 30, is to conform us into the image of his Son. In other words, so that we might have the relationship with the Father that Jesus has with the Father. That we might listen to him, tune our ears to him, and only do what he wants us to do. That's why Jesus allows circumstances to take place in our lives. And when we choose to believe that his love is what we need, and that his life is what we must have, we can actually start to experience life outside of our circumstances. And this kind of living is cool. It is powerful. It is absolutely supernatural. And it is so freeing. And it means that when bad things happen to you, you're not freaking out thinking, okay, God, where are you? You're not doing your job. But you begin to see that all things work for that good purpose, to help us see areas of our life where we're not trusting him, to back off, let him do his job, let him be God in our lives. It also means that when things are good, we don't get all full of ourselves thinking that we are good and we somehow deserve it. We somehow, of course, you know, we need to be blessed in this way. We're entitled to it. Thus, when we find our life in him, we are not tempted to either curse God when things are bad or ignore God and live for ourselves when things are good. Further, we are free to live free from the tyranny of our emotions. When we have our eyes fixated on Jesus being our Christ, you know what? We don't get tossed to and fro by everything we feel. Our feelings no longer define our reality. They no longer define what we do and how we feel and what we're to be. And you know what? We discover that we are actually free to love other people, be in relationship with them, and enjoy them. And be a vessel through which God's mercy and compassion can be poured out on other people. For example, 2 weeks ago when we were in John 20:23, Jesus said that we can forgive. And that when we decide, when we choose to forgive somebody, something supernatural happens. And all those past offenses are literally just wiped clean from our soul. They're not buried in there anymore. And we have the ability to, in that forgiveness, let all these future offenses just kind of wash by us. Yeah, they hurt, and our feelings get upset, but you know what? It does not control us. And we're actually free to be in relationship with someone on the basis of knowing that they need to believe that Jesus is their Christ, and not on the basis of how they might have hurt my feelings. It's an amazing freedom when Jesus is your Christ. Think about it, what John said. By believing, you have life in his name. I want you to make this very, very personal. I live when I believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is my God, that he is my light, and he is the one who gives me new life. He is the lover of my soul, and therefore the only hope of my soul. I am his son, and he's proven it by giving to me his Holy Spirit to permanently dwell within me. And he loves me in the same way that the Father loves him, Jesus loves me. And he desires me to know his Father's will and do only what he asks me to do. He is my Christ, and I am never safer than when I choose to believe, choose to trust myself to Him, and thereby live smack dab center in the middle of the will of God, regardless of what that looks like. And because He is my Christ, guess what? He does not deal with me on the basis of sin at all. He is the Lamb of God who died to take away the sins of the world. That's gone. In fact, He never deals with me on the basis of my sin. He is always faithful to me, and I am never more loved than I am right now at this moment. His love is truly unfailing. It is safe. It is secure. It is stable and poured out without limit or restraint. And He came purposefully to give me life in abundance. John 6:47 and 17:3. I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life experienced here and now, not when we die, here and now. He has eternal life. And it's all about knowing Him, being intimate with Him. So, according to Colossians 3:2-3, set your mind on the things above and not on the things that are on the earth, for you have died. And my Bible says your real life is hidden with Christ in God. I love that extra little real that they added for emphasis. But your life, our true life, our life as spiritual beings, as children of God, is hidden in Christ. He is your life. He is your Christ. Set your mind on Him and you will experience eternal life and even a supernatural life now. It's all found and discovered in Him. As we've studied John, you know, Jesus said that He is life. He is peace. He is our provision. He's our living manna. He's our fountain of living water. He is our abundance and He is our glory. He is everything, and He's asking you to believe. That's it, to believe. And after John makes this remarkable statement about life is found in Him through belief, he gives us a story, which, you know, when I first started studying this, I was like, okay, why is this here? Okay, we're just kind of ending John. Cool little story. But then it's like, no, this is intricately just integrated with this statement. And it's so funny because a lot of professionals, they think that John might have really been finished after he said the statement about believing in His name, and that the rest of John probably wasn't really there, even though it's in all the manuscripts and everything else. They're just so limited in their understanding. John makes this statement, and then he gives you the story to show you that Jesus is the Christ, to demonstrate for you why you must believe. Let's read John 21. Verses 1 through 12. After these things, Jesus manifested Himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And He manifested Himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of His disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to Him, "We'll come with you." So they went out and got in that boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" They answered Him, "No." And He said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you'll find a catch." So they cast. And then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciple came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but only about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. In both Matthew 28:10 and Mark 16:7, we find that in Jesus' discussion with Mary outside of the tomb, that he told her to go tell the disciples to leave for Galilee and that they would soon see him there. And we know that before they left, he showed up a couple of times to most of the disciples and then another time when Thomas was there with the rest of the disciples. But now John opens up the story and just plants us in Galilee. And the disciples are there at the sea. It's called Tiberias in some places. Other places it's called Galilee. Same place. But what's interesting is John gives us these lists of five names. And then he references two other people for a total of seven. It's weird, isn't it? He doesn't just say, hey, there were seven of us, and we went out and decided to go fishing. But he lists five names. Peter, Nathanael, whom we were introduced in chapter 1. If you remember, Jesus said, oh, that's an Israelite in whom there's no guile. In other words, he's a true son of Israel, an honest man. Thomas the twin, who's the same Thomas that Jesus said to thrust your hand into my sides and into the holes in my hands, and then you might believe in me. And then we have the sons of Zebedee, who we know are James and John, which I believe, again, is the same John who wrote this gospel. Five. He just lists five. And then he says, oh, and two others. And I have a theory as to why he mentioned only these five names and not the other two. And we're going to get into that. But I am absolutely fascinated by the numbers. Five and two. And it reminds me of the miracle in John chapter 6 of the five loaves and two fishes. And it communicates so many of the same, you know, the message is very similar, okay? He communicates a lot of the same points. This story is a demonstration of man's complete inability and God's total ability. It describes the division or the schism between the flesh and the spirit, and between those who believe and those who continued in their unbelief. Let's refresh our understanding of these numbers. In biblical numerology, the number five, I mean, God communicates through numbers. We've studied that. We studied that a lot. And it's amazing, you know, the consistency throughout the entire Bible of these. For instance, five, it's a dualistic meaning. On the one hand, it means absolute weakness, man's weakness. The flip side, it means God's grace and his perfect provision for man's weakness. You've got a problem, you're weak, the antidote is God's grace. The number two also has a dualistic meaning. And there are times where it means union, but more often than not, it means division or schism, a separation. And if you want all the details of these numbers, we explained it pretty exhaustively in John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15, and you can go on the website and listen to that and take some notes, but we go through a lot of numbers there, and it's pretty cool. But before we jump into number five, let's consider why there are two unnamed disciples. I believe these two did not get named because they represented a division between those who believed and who were named and those who still did not believe, those who were unnamed. And I arrive at this conclusion because in Matthew 28, we're told of an event which happened just shortly after this, actually, probably the next day. It's within the same time frame. They were in Galilee. But this time, it wasn't just seven. All the disciples were together, and Jesus appeared to them on a mountain. But look what it says, Matthew 28, 16 through 17. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshiped him. But, I hate that word, but some were doubtful. So I think John was letting us know that these two unnamed disciples were part of those who, despite the two prior times that Jesus had manifested himself to the entire group, they still wavered in unbelief. We also see that this introduction he gives us of these names sets the stage for just the division throughout the story, which you'll see highlights the separation between efforts which are done in the spirit and all the things that we do which are done in our flesh. So why 5. John did not want in any way, in a Hebrew form of communication, to miss the overwhelming message represented by the five who believed. And he was wanting us to point out their abject inability, which stands in stark contrast to God's ability and the way he comes through abundantly beyond what we could ever think or even ask. And although these two groups may initially seem divided, what happens when you put 5 and 2 together? The summation is 7, which is the hallmark of the Holy Spirit's work and denotes perfect completion. In other words, the Spirit will soon convince the unbelieving disciples that Jesus is the Christ. And history tells us that in just a very short period of time, that is exactly what happened. The day of Pentecost, it happened 50 days after Jesus' resurrection. And from that day forward, these disciples were united in their belief, bold, unhindered belief and proclamation that Jesus is the Christ. Once again, 5 and the 2 indicates man's weakness is made strong and man's unbelief is turned into belief by the grace and mercy of the Spirit of God. So let's get into the story. Disciples were sent to Galilee and they're kind of waiting around, just waiting for Jesus to show up. And it kind of reads as if Peter's getting a little antsy and just decides, you know, this is boring, okay? I'm going fishing. And the other guy's okay, like, good idea, I'm going to go join with you. We don't know about the other, you know, 8, 9, 10, 11, the other 4. They were, who knows what they were doing, and the rest of the crew who was with them. But they decided to go fishing. It's been interesting. A lot has been made by people that, you know, about Peter, and that after his failure, after his having denied Christ 3 times, kind of just was returning to his old life and being a fisherman, and or that somehow he was freaking out thinking, oh, I got to provide for my family. I need to go fish. I don't think so. We don't get that at all in the flavor of this story. It's more likely that he was just bored, just waiting and waiting to see if Jesus is going to show up. So he decided to go past the time. But either way, the symbolism is very clear. He had been called to be a fisher of men. And having been set aside for this purpose, everything has changed. Everything. See, he did not know it, but at this time, nothing in his life was ever going to be the same. And nothing was ever going to work in the same way. It's as if upon receiving his calling, the natural rules of the world get suspended. And things were only going to work when he was busy about his calling. Hence, they fished all night and they caught nothing. Zero. Zilch. It was all wasted effort. They could have been cutting some Z's, snoozing, enjoying themselves, but they caught nothing. In my life, personally, I have found this to be true with a vengeance. Okay, retrospectively, I look back in my life and I see God's hand all over it, diligently working to convince me, and it was hard to convince me, that I belong exclusively to him and that he has set me aside for his purposes. And this is a truth in which he has wanted me to choose to live. And I think it's the same truth he wants each of us to choose to live in. And as I started to comprehend this and understand what he has been doing in my life over all these past years, I realized that he was very, very jealous of my time, very jealous of my attention, of my focus, and all my efforts. Therefore, he has literally let nothing else in my life succeed except for when I am doing exactly what he has set me aside to do when he tells me to do it. And it doesn't matter what it is that I venture off into, even certain forms of ministry. He just finds a way to crush it all, stop it, corrupt it, shut it down, let it just fade away, especially when it comes to me trying to find a way to provide for my family and take care of all those practical responsibilities. And it's been so weird and confusing for me, especially because I've always carried this heavy burden on my need, you know, this burden that I have to provide for my family. Again, the emphasis is on I. And I didn't understand that since I belong to him, it's actually his responsibility to care for me and my family and not mine at all. And in his jealousy for me, He would only have it his way. He would not let me be satisfied or even occupied by anything or anyone that was going to distract me from what he had set me aside to do. So no matter how long I fished, no matter how skilled I am at fishing, and I'm pretty skilled at fishing, no matter what people I knew, what tools I had access to, it did not matter. I always caught nothing. Zero. Zilch. The net always came up empty whenever I threw it on the left. But back to this story, it was early morning, and all was still dark. So Jesus stood on the beach, and the disciples didn't even see it was him. They could not tell. And again, in this detail, I see a little picture. Remember, John always gives us detail, and he wants us to stop and say, why is he including this? See, when we choose to live in our flesh, this is a picture of just the darkness that we walk into. Anytime we're doing anything other than what he has set apart for our lives, we walk into darkness. And when we're in that place of shadows, you know, and that kind of a little bit of light, a little bit of darkness, we don't even see Jesus. He may be all around doing things, communicating to us. We don't even know that's him calling to us or talking to us. We're just kind of in the dark. You see, they were supposed to be waiting for Jesus to show up, waiting for another supernatural encounter with the risen Lord. But they got tired of waiting and waiting and waiting. So they got busy. And in their busyness, they got distracted. And they were not able to see the Lord. Waiting seems to be one of the most torturous things for us as human beings, okay? We hate it. We want everything now. And if we don't get it, we feel we got to, again, play the Christ, go make something happen for our lives. Even if it means that we settle for second, third, fourth, or fifth best. It's sad. We have this thing that as long as we're doing something, we kind of feel okay about ourselves. And this is incredibly tricky, especially when we're doing Christian things and serving the Lord. It's so easy to be deceived by our own efforts and so hard for us to sit still and be focused on the Lord, listening, yearning, and waiting. After all, waiting is in total opposition to our cultural DNA. And this is a real problem, since one of the Lord's most favorite tools to use to teach us why we need him and to teach us to get out of the way and depend only on his wisdom is waiting. Proverbs 8, 34 through 35. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorposts, for he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. You see, if they would have truly believed that Jesus is their Christ, if they would have actively believed, lived as if Jesus was their Christ, you know what? They would have been waiting. And at that moment that Jesus arrived, they would have been ready to receive his wisdom and receive his life. And that's how I want to be and how I want you guys to be and how this church is to live. Always waiting, always ready, always listening. Never off being bored, getting busy. The good news, though, is that even though we blow it, even though we mess up, Jesus always fulfills his job. And he shows up. He's there. And he meets us where we are. Notice that he didn't go to the house or some other place where they were supposed to be waiting for him. You know, just copped a squat and just kind of said, okay, I'll just see. When they get tired of catching nothing, they might come back, you know, and leave the boat. No. He walked out to the shoreline, and he stood there. And what did he do? He called out to them. And that's what he does for us. When we find ourselves not living as if he is present with us every moment of our day, and we start getting distracted and venturing into darkness, he calls out to us and wants us to follow his leading. In addition, I want you to notice that Jesus didn't stand on the shore and say, hey, dummies, what in the world are you doing out there? I'm over here. I told you to wait for me. What are you doing? Fishing. Hello? Haven't you learned your lesson by now? No. He stood there with a tender heart. He desired to surprise them. He had a surprise waiting for them. He wanted to bless them and totally blow their minds. and he calls them children. But in his customary form, he adds a little sarcasm in it. In the Greek, he literally called them infants, little babies. It was a clear picture of their spiritual maturity, and I'm sure he got a chuckle out of that. So even though he is ready to bless them beyond measure, he always deals in truth and always calls a spade a spade. But with that says, understand that he does not deal with us, as we said before, and he did not deal with them on the basis of their sin. They blew it. They were supposed to be waiting, yet he doesn't even mention it. He just like moves forward from that point and just says, hey, I'm over here. Come on. I'm ready to bless you. And he shows them that life is found when they stop and they turn and they go to him. And nothing is found outside of him. Nothing. I also think it's a bit comical that they're out there fishing and working, these big tough fishermen doing all this stuff, catching nothing. And Jesus is sitting back, got breakfast prepared, warm fire. He's like, hey, dudes, come on. He knows their needs, and he already made provision. But they are absolutely clueless. If they would have just waited, they could have been sitting by the warm fire, eating a good breakfast, enjoying fellowship with Jesus, intimacy. And isn't that the way it always is? If only we'd be willing to just wait a little bit longer, and seek and listen and continue waiting until he does appear, until he does talk to us and reveal to us his wisdom. You know what? If we were willing to do that, we would find that he would always show up, provision in hand, already ready. When Jesus asks them if they have caught anything, obviously he was again being a little bit sarcastic. He knew they caught nothing. What was he doing? It's kind of like, you know, somebody saying, you know, are you doing okay? Obviously you're not, you know. The point is they're making a connection here, right? He's wanting to make a connection between their effort and nothingness. He wanted them to be able to personally make a connection between their effort and nothingness and his word and abundance. He told them, cast your net on the right side of the boat, saying that they're going to find all sorts of stuff, great fish. And you know what? They do, and I think it's hilarious. These guys must have been freaking out. It's like, oh my God, you know, and they start trying to pull this thing in. The right side as opposed to the wrong side. You see, the right side is always found when we do things his way and follow his word, even if what he asks us to do seems nonsensical. The wrong side is always found when we do things on our own initiative, our own efforts. So they did what he said, and the nets were filled instantly. They were so heavy, they could not even haul in the catch. I mean, I'm sure the scene was hilarious. I mean, they were probably freaking, not even understanding what was going on. But I think that John remembered. It was like, oh my goodness. And it triggered that memory from early on in their time together, which we find in Luke 5. It's when Jesus first called Peter and James and John. They were business partners, and they were all out fishing. They'd been fishing all night, and they had caught zero, nothing. And he's like, hey, go back out of the deep end, throw your nets in. And they're like, come on, we've been doing this all night, but okay. So they go out there, throw it in, and sure enough, this huge catch. And it just, you know, it blew their minds. And that's when Peter's like, oh my gosh, you're the Lord. You're the Messiah. It was exploding with fish. So John remembered that and instantly recognized that had to be Jesus on the shore. And then Jesus gives us this interesting detail about Peter's attire. So he was in his skivvies, okay? It wasn't naked. He was just in his little skivvies, which was appropriate for fishing. And he stops literally and takes the time to put on his outer garment, which would have been this robe, jumps in the water, and swims to Jesus. Not very practical. Could have swam a lot faster with his skivvies on than with that robe. But John again gives us this detail to point out something that he wants us to understand. See, since Peter was not doing what Jesus had told him to do, he was in his flesh, standing practically naked. But as soon as he resets his eyes on the Lord, it's like John's like, it's the Lord. And Peter's like looking at him. He realizes that he needs to be clothed. You see, Peter was called to fish for men, not fish. And in order to fish for men, he needed to be clothed in the Spirit of God. See, this gives us an awesome picture of what it's like when we live in the flesh and not in the Spirit. We're practically naked. And before we can fellowship with the Lord, we must be willing to clothe ourselves with the Spirit. That is where our fellowship exists. See, it also paints, again, re-emphasize the point that God does not deal with us on the basis of sin. Peter didn't need to do anything except put on his robe, jump in the water, go to Jesus. He didn't need to feel bad. He didn't need to confess his sin. He didn't need to punish himself. Didn't need to go do anything to fix it and make it better and say, I'm sorry, I should have been waiting. No. All he needed to do is put on his robe and just jump in the water and go straight to Jesus. You see, Peter just needed to stop doing what he was doing in the flesh, and from that moment, that instant, just move forward in the Spirit. That's it. And I love it because Peter jumped in without hesitation. As soon as he saw that that was the Lord, he just wanted to be with Jesus. And when we find ourselves in a similar place of having spent any time in our flesh, we must remember that nothing else is required but to stop, believe that he is our Christ, that he died for our sins. So just move in the opposite direction. Just turn to Jesus, move to him, and go. And go be in fellowship with him. That's all he wants. Now the number two comes back in play again. Okay? In the contrast or the schism between now Peter and how many other disciples are left? Six. What's the number of six? Six is the number of man. Peter is the only one who jumped in that boat and left six. Peter wanted to be with Jesus. He just wanted to get there as fast as possible. I mean, can you picture how excited he must have been when John told him who's standing on the shore? But what's with these others? The catch was a little more important. At this point, these six little baby infants, these little children, still wanted what Jesus could give them more than they wanted to be with him. Their hearts were focused on things of man, not things of God. Can you imagine God, okay, the creator of the universe, showed up on the shore and they were like, just a moment. We got to get these fish, okay? There's a lot of them, okay? Just a minute. God, the creator of the universe, standing 100 yards away, and they're like, the fish, you know, the fish! And they never even left the boat. They're only 100 yards away. They never left the boat. They dragged the boat back in the shore with net in tow. To me, that is unbelievable. But at the same time, it's exactly what we all tend to do all the time. Right? It is sad. We still find ourselves at times, not all the time, but at times, looking for what God is going to do for us. What he's going to do through us and with us and how we're going to be important and do things in the kingdom of God. And, you know, we forget that he is our life. He is our true need, not what he can give to us. Our real need in our soul is for him. Remember, he is our Christ. He is our life. And it is intimate fellowship that is just the craving and yearning of our hearts. And that's what we need. So when they get to the shore, you know, they come in and they're in their boat. And they're like, see Jesus there. And they're like, oh, he's got a fire going, got some fish cooking and bread. See, complete provision had been made, the fish and the bread, protein and carbs. Good meal. Now, he told Peter to go and bring in the fish, okay? He said, Peter, go get some of this stuff. Bring it in, bring it to me. And you know what? Peter took off and he obeyed. But this time it was entirely different. See, Peter went and gathered fish because of the word of the Lord. The catch was extreme.